This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where we seek to move beyond just reading the words of Scripture to living them, moving beyond just calling ourselves Christians to becoming a little more like Christ. We're thinking about the Christ who loved us enough to suffer for us, but when we hit the wall and face difficulties and trials in our lives, we often simply want to ask why. And the question we might ask further is, does the Bible give us any answers? There's a man who's explored this in some depth. His name is Philip Yancey. I hope you've heard of him. He's got about 15 million books in print. 13 gold medallion awards have come from his writings. Anything you find with his name on it, I recommend that you read it, including one of his most recent books, Where is God When It Hurts? Philip, is this your most recent or not quite?
It is the most recent book that I have in print. I've got one coming out in October of 2014, and we're talking just before that. So there's another one soon on the way, but the question that never goes away is the most recent one out.
Yeah, and that question is, of course, why. Can you start us off, Philip, by talking a little about your journey? I don't think there's anyone listening who, if they're honest with themselves, can say that they've avoided suffering. But connect with us a little bit, because this topic is important to all of us. And if you don't mind, go back, as your book does, to the early days and how it is that you found this question to be important.
Right. As I look back on it, it actually started haunting me from a very early age, even before my conscious memories. I was just 1 year old. My father and mother were planning to be missionaries in Africa. They had gone through the procedures of raising support, getting people to pray for them and pay for them. And just as they were getting ready to take off, he fell ill, and it turned out that he had polio. So, of course, that was a feared disease. He was put in a hospital. It progressed rather quickly, and soon he was completely paralyzed. Could move his head just a little bit, but couldn't even breathe on his own. So he's put in an iron lung machine. Well, the people who had signed up to support them as missionaries heard about this, and they just assumed there's no way that this could be God's will for a 24-year-old missionary to die. So, against all doctors' advice, they decided to remove him from the iron lung with his cooperation. They did, and he had a very short remission, improved a little bit for about a week or so, and then he died. And my whole life has been lived under the shadow of the ramifications of that, the effect on my mother. And what I learned as a child looking back was, what you believe about these things really matters. It can affect so much more than what you see on the surface. Later, I became a journalist. That was my first job. I was working for a magazine. And I started doing these drama in real life stories for Reader's Digest magazine. They're the ones with grizzly bears and blizzards and alligators, you know, all these natural disasters. And I did a bunch of those. And I heard people saying, here I was lying in a hospital bed, tubes and wires coming out of my body, and I just wanted to get well. I wanted to recover. And what made it worse was the fact that people from my church came and brought false comfort, much like Job's comforters. Some people would come in and say, you must have done something terribly wrong. God is punishing you. Just the other day, I heard that a good friend of mine who's in inner city ministry here in Denver came down with Parkinson's disease, and someone said that to him. So it still happens. And then the next person would come in and say, no, it's not God. It's the devil. You've got to pray against this spiritual power here, and God will heal you. And then another person would come in and say, no, it's not the devil. It's God, but not because he's punishing you, but because he has chosen you as someone who could show other people how to be spiritual, how to suffer. And again, these people would say, I just wanted to get well, you know. And those words did not help. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what the right answer was. So when I don't know an answer to a question, I write a book about it because it gives me a chance to go to people who can help and to go to the Bible and to study and look up sources. So my very first book was a book called Where Is God When It Hurts? And that was published in 1977, long before some of your listeners were born, I'm sure. And it's been out a long time, 37 years. And over those years, I've been asked to speak on that topic many places of great tragedy. That question doesn't go away for me. It just follows me wherever I go. And over the period of time, I've learned a lot from people who suffer far more than I have. And in this book, I tried to put together some lessons that I had learned from them.
Powerful, powerful lessons. As we go to the scripture, we come to the book of Job, which the world knows is a great piece of literature,
yes,
a classic book on suffering. And you point out rightly, and I think anyone who reads it with open eyes can see this, that Job never gets an answer to the question, why? Why do you think that is, Philip?
Boy, isn't that true? Here was a person who, from the very beginning, we're told, was the most righteous man on earth. So clearly he's not being punished for something he did wrong. His friends keep trying to nag him about that. Are you sure there isn't something you're hiding from us, Job? But no, he's sure. And God himself is on Job's side. There's kind of a tug of war going on behind the scenes that Job is not aware of. So if anyone deserved an answer to the why question, it would be Job. Job, throughout, has two main requests, or two laments, I guess you would say. One, the first one was a complaint against God. You're not doing a very good job of running the world, and especially my world. It's unfair. It's not right. It's unjust. And he says it over and over in different ways, and his friends try to refute him, but he clings to that. The second request he had was, I would like to meet you in person someday, and I'll tell you what a lousy job you're doing running the world. And that request was granted, because in Job 38, after 30-some chapters of argument and cries and debates going on, God himself appears out of a whirlwind, so a dramatic scene, and I'm sure Job is ready for the answer. Okay, make sense of what has just happened. It happens to be the longest speech by God in the entire Bible. There's no other single speech that's as comprehensive. This is beautiful speech, beautiful poetry. I'm a nature lover, and I go back and read that and just marvel at God the Creator taking pride in creation. He points out the wild things, the wild horses, the wild donkeys, the wild mountain goats, the untamed animals. And it's beautiful stuff. But then I put myself in Job's place, where Job is sitting there scratching his sores. And I'm sure he's thinking, okay, get to the point, God. Get to the point. What does it have to do with me? And then he finishes. God finishes the speech. And Job has an amazing response. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. I think what happened was that I'm paraphrasing here, but I think God said, in effect, okay, Job, you don't like the way I'm running the world. Let me tell you what's been going on in the universe while you've been sitting here complaining. And then he explained what it's like to run a universe like ours. And Job realizes, I'm just a tiny little mollusk, just a tiny little brainless creature down here. Who am I to question Almighty God, who can do all of this in the world? I spoke of things I could not possibly understand. Okay, why didn't God give Job a why? He could have. He didn't. And throughout the Bible, I find, especially when you get to Jesus, where you could actually question and re-question and debate, as the disciples did sometimes and his opponents did, whenever someone said why, Jesus would turn the arrow from looking backwards. That's what we tend to do. You know, why? Who shot down that plane over Ukraine? Where did the Malaysia airline disappear in the ocean? We're always looking, what is the cause? How can we prevent this in the future? The emphasis in the Bible, almost in every case, tends to point forward. Okay, this bad thing has happened. we're not even going to look back because you couldn't possibly understand. I think that's God's message. You know, there's far more going on behind the scenes than you could even comprehend. So that's my territory. I'll take care of that. Your territory is, when something like this happens, how are you going to respond? Are you going to trust me? Or are you going to turn against me? Are you going to curse God and die, as your wife encouraged you to do? It's just consistent all the way through. Mm-hmm. When Jesus was with his disciples and a disaster would happen, sometimes a terrorist act, sometimes a construction accident, sometimes a man born blind, the Pharisees, the disciples, they all wanted to know why. What did this person do wrong? And Jesus would just dismiss that and say, are you ready if something happens to you, and can something good be made out of this, as in the case of the man born blind? So that's an important distinction. I think God is saying, that's not your domain. You can't figure out those why questions. That's my domain. Your domain is, now that it's happened, what are you going to do about it? How will you respond?
Hmm. And you make the brilliant point through other authors and through your own writing that when people question God and ask why, and then demand as to why we should even believe there is a God, you make the point that if we ask the why question, why all this evil, we're in a sense admitting the presence of goodness, the presence of a God behind the world, a moral standard that seems to run the world. The very question why suggests the presence of God, doesn't it?
That's right. Yeah. You know, a complete naturalistic atheist who believes that everything just kind of evolved out of everything else with no higher power involved, they don't have a problem with pain. There is no problem of pain that they have to understand because they don't believe there is a goodness at the core of the universe. We Christians believe in a loving God. Other religions do as well. And so it is a problem for us. Mm-hmm. Now, the atheist has, I call it the problem of goodness. You know, why is there a good thing? Why is there love? Why do these things happen as opposed to why do bad things happen? And, you know, we Christians have our own explanations for them. But that came out so clear to me when I was asked to speak at Newtown, Connecticut, because I was doing an article on that relied on writings of the new atheist. And I'd just been reading a bunch of them, Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins. And they basically said, I'll quote them, it's a universe of blind, pitiless difference. We're a random accident, never to be repeated. And if you believe that, a universe of blind, pitiless indifference, if somebody dies, oh well, you know, I'm indifferent. It's just the way life is. You wouldn't really grieve. Get used to it. It's part of the universe. It's like a match that flared out. They're gone, so get used to it. That doesn't really offer much comfort. When I was standing before the folks in Newtown, Connecticut, the parents, the first responders, if I had stood up and said something like that, they would rightly have hooked me off the stage. They need hope. They need comfort. And we Christians do have that message of hope and comfort that we believe. It was clear to me at the time. I was reading the New York Times and other newspapers to try to find details before I went out to Newtown, Connecticut. And they weren't relying on the new atheists. They weren't hiring them to write their op-ed pages. They were hiring priests and rabbis and pastors who were the ones with words of comfort. So it's a problem. How do you justify the things that are going on in this world with a good and powerful God? Yeah, that is a problem. But the alternative has even more problems. In fact, I say in the book, I learned there's one question that's even harder than where is God when it hurts, and that is where is no God when it hurts? You've got no comfort there, no hope.
Yes. Yes. Behind the problem of evil is the problem of goodness.
Yeah,
As we realize that, and I know I'm jumping right into the heart of your writing, but as we realize that fact, it's in the midst, as you describe yourself there in the midst of the Sandy Hook disaster, the taking of innocent lives, that somehow is actually evidence of the presence of God, just the opposite of what we think. Do you mind expanding on that just a little bit?
Yes. I ask that question, where is God when it hurts, deeply as I was preparing to go to Sandy Hook. And I came up with three answers that I gave to them. One was that God is always on the side of the sufferer, not causing the pain, not off in the universe, not caring, random, pitiless indifference, but on the side of the sufferer. And we know that's true because God gave us the face of Jesus. And if you follow Jesus around and see how he responded to people who were in pain, a widow who lost her only son, much like some of the parents at Sandy Hook, Jesus always responded with compassion, comfort, and healing. And that is what we learn about God. So I said to those parents, if you are grieved by the kind of violence that we've seen in this place, trust me, God is far more grieved. So God is on the side of the sufferer. God is present in his body. Where is God when it hurts? You could almost rephrase that question to where is the church when it hurts? And as I travel around the world, that's the thing that stands out most to me. I tell the story of going to Japan after the tsunami. It was a year later, and I saw these teams from Samaritan's Purse and Habitat for Humanity who left their jobs, raised money, went over there, were living in mobile temporary housing, and donating their time to build houses for the Japanese. Why were they doing that? Nobody's paying them. They're doing it to express the love of God for people, even people who didn't believe in God. That was their way of ministering to a hurting world. So God is in the church. And then the last thing I could say to those parents, among the last things Jesus said before he left the earth, was this. He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And your children, your six-year-old, your seven-year-old, they are in a safe place. They're in the loving arms of God. And I tell you, if you have just lost your only child or your six-year-old, even if you've got others, the one question that haunts you is, will I ever see this child again? I've poured so much love into this child that they just disappear. And we can stand up with a word of comfort and say, yes, you can. It's a resurrection faith. And every theologian I know would say that six-year-old, seven-year-old children are in the loving arms of God. So that's a message of comfort. It's a message of hope that we can give in very difficult circumstances.
So let's go ahead and trail back. In 2012, you came into Japan following a March 11, 2011 earthquake about a year later and the tsunami that followed, which you described so well and graphically in your book. And it was interesting to me how you said, you know, when it came down to it, it wasn't the thousands of lives that were lost that impacted you the most, but the stories of individuals. The one woman with the white, pasty face who described being pulled out of the rubble. It's that personal experience. Can you unfold some of your experience? I think it'll help us, Philip, to think about the fact as all of us are watching the TV and the news, we see this world of suffering. And to realize that if we just take care of the person next to us, if we just trust the God who is with us, we can make a difference right here and now on the suffering. It's not about statistics and trying to reach the whole world necessarily.
Boy, I sure can. That came home to me most strongly, actually, after the Virginia Tech tragedy. I was asked to speak by the campus chaplain, and they had an all-campus event, actually two different services. So we went out a day early and toured the campus. There were spontaneous memorials all over that beautiful lawn, groups of flowers, some stones, and poems. And then there was a large tent. And in that tent, you were encouraged to bring some mementos of each person who died. And I had been watching CNN like everybody else, and, you know, you hear the greatest mass murder tragedy on a university campus, and you think, oh, it's so bad, it's so much worse than any other. And then when I go there, however, what struck me was it wasn't a group of several dozen people. It was Joe and Nancy and Juan and Lisa, because as I'm looking at the memorials, they're so personal, a baseball, a teddy bear, a Starbucks cup, a novel that this particular young student enjoyed, and you would stand there and read the reminiscences from their families, from their classmates, one by one, and they each became individuals. It's so easy for us in a media-saturated world like us to, like the one we live in, it's easy for us to try to measure suffering quantitatively, mathematically, and you can't do that. In the book, I tell of three different places I went who had experienced great tragedy in that one year, 2012. The worst, in terms of numbers, was Japan. 20,000 people died. Second worst was Sarajevo, very different kind of situation. It wasn't a natural disaster. It was a human war disaster. 10,000 people died. And then the smallest in scale was Sandy Hook, Newtown, Connecticut. 27 people died. But I've got to tell you, the most terrible, the most wrenching of those three by far was Newtown, Connecticut. And what I've learned about pain, I think C.S. Lewis did something like this. You keep hearing about the sum total of the world's suffering. But there is no sum total of the world's suffering. There's one person who hurts. And for the people who are listening, we're talking about big, major events, but often the hardest things are things, individual things, the depression where you just wake up not knowing why to get out of bed. The pain that parents feel when they see their children just do one self-destructive act after another. The pain of a marriage that's falling apart and you just put up with each other and feel that anguish every day. You know, those things, you can't say, well, you shouldn't feel that pain because look at all the people who died in Sarajevo. You know, it doesn't work that way. Pain is pain. And what we learn from the big scale things, what I've learned, applies in an individual way. So, for example, we had talked earlier about God didn't answer the why questions for Job. It doesn't really help a person to say, well, snap out of it. You didn't go through nearly what Job went through. That doesn't help. It doesn't bring comfort. But you can take some lessons that Job learned, trust God, even when it doesn't look like things make sense. My definition of faith after studying Job is this, that faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. And that, Job learned that too. It made no sense in advance. But he hung in there. He didn't quite let go. And later, he could look back and say, yeah, God is good. God is loving. God can somehow work it out. When you're in the middle of that, when I'm in the middle of that, we're going to go through a situation much like Job, and we can learn from profit from his experience. And it may help at that point to realize, well, even Job, you know, who had it a lot worse than I do, did even Job hung in there and was rewarded for it. Maybe I can do that too. So we can learn the principles for it, but it doesn't lessen the pain. It doesn't make hurt any less.
There's a lot that could be said about how to approach people who are deeply in grief. And Job's friends, of course, talk too much. they tried to give him the why answers. You know, it's because of your sin. It's because of God's. And so probably we need to learn to listen a lot. And there are a few people I know who, like you, have gone to so many places with so much suffering and put so much thought into this. And I'm sure you've done a lot of listening to others, to theologians, to other authors. Do you find, Philip, that it all kind of comes back to the same stuff that's been there all along in the Bible? I mean, there's really not a lot new that can be said about suffering.
I would say that of the people I've talked to, I've asked many people, who helped you? Who helped you? And frankly, not a single person has said, oh, it was a theologian at Yale Divinity School. He had such brilliant insights on the problem of pain. You know, they don't say that. In fact, sorry, Dr. Campbell, but they often don't say their pastor. You know? Often they'll say somebody like, it was my grandmother, because she had time on her hands. And I'm lying there kind of fading in and out, and she would sit in a chair and be knitting, and if I needed a glass of water, she would get it, and if I needed a nurse, she would make sure the nurse came. When you're going through pain, you don't really need insights. You don't need abstract concepts. you need human love. You need someone who cares. Mm-hmm. And that means someone who will sit with you, not argue with you, but listen to you. That's the great mistake that Job's friends made. If you go back and read that carefully, as I'm sure you know, for 7 days they didn't say a word. They were so blown away by the condition that Job was in that they tore their clothes and sat in grief for 7 days and seven nights. And Jewish people today, they call it sitting Shiva. In memory of that, that's how you deal with people going through grief. Mm. And that was a beautiful thing. It's when they open their mouths that the problem started because they came up with all these explanations that they didn't have the right to do. They weren't as wise as God. And like the people in my own childhood thinking they knew God's will, they didn't. Hmm. Job's friends thought they knew an explanation, and they didn't. So I would say, I take it as a word of encouragement, everybody listening can be a good helper. You just need some time. You need some compassion, practical acts of mercy, and speak only when asked. Don't come up with theories. They don't usually help.
In other words, basically, don't try to solve the pain someone experiences, but relate to it. Love them in it. Be a presence. Okay, we're going to take just a quick break. Listeners, we have with us Philip Yancey. This is a great privilege. Philip has written a lot of books that have really helped give a positive shape to the Christian worldview and experience. And we're especially focusing today on his book, The Question That Never Goes Away. And we will be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. We have with us Philip Yancey, and Philip has authored a lot of books that have touched my life. Philip, I think the first book I read was one of your two with that doctor, what's his name?
Paul Brand.
Paul Brand. Excellent stuff. I have kind of a science bent to me, and I loved reading those books, but I love everything you've written, and I see you as someone who really takes time to think through a topic and try to give God your very best. Every book you've written seems to me to be an offering to the Lord, you know, written with excellence, so...
Well, thank you so much for that. I feel very blessed and privileged to be able to make a living doing what I would want to do anyway. The questions that I talk about, the problem of pain, does prayer really work, who is Jesus, what is grace, you know, these are questions we all have. And we do think about them, and you preach about them. But most people have jobs. You know, they've got to go to work, and they may think about them in the evening or read a book or listen to you on Sunday. My job is to explore these questions and to take them just as far as I can with the resources that are around me. So I truly do feel blessed to be able to devote my life to exploring these questions because they're questions we all have. And I'm a journalist, and so what a journalist does is just take the stance of the person who's exploring a new topic and has no idea where to start and where to end up, and that's our job.
I think your calling, pardon me if I'm speaking about you, maybe it's not fair, but it's a positive thing to say. I think your calling, as it comes out in your writing, is to help Christians be real and to take the plastic face off the church. It's so easy for us to get a religious air about us and separate ourselves from the world instead of getting our sleeves rolled up and get into the mud and showing people that Christ cares and he lives in us. And It's fantastic. So as we get into this whole issue of the question that never goes away, the question of why God, you quote C.S. Lewis, that quote we all love about our suffering being like a megaphone, and you said, I think maybe it'd be more accurate to say it's like hearing aids. What do you mean by that?
Right. Far be it from me to disagree with C.S. Lewis. He wrote one of the great books on this topic, The Problem of Pain. And I don't think he meant what I'm going to say here. But when I read that phrase, pain is the megaphone of God. In fact, I think he says God whispers to us in, you know, normal circumstances, but shouts to us suffering. A person who hears that could think that he's saying God is like a football coach on the sidelines who says, give that quarterback a lick, teach him a lesson, you know, that God is orchestrating the suffering that goes on in the world. And I don't think C.S. Lewis believed that, and as I say, I think God is on the side of the sufferer, not the one causing the suffering. So I've looked at all the Bible passages, and I'm sure C.S. Lewis did too. What Lewis, I'm interpreting here, but I think what Lewis meant was the messages that come through when you're going through suffering are, they're like in italics. They're like much louder. The volume is turned up. And so I would rather say something like, pain gives us an opportunity to turn up the volume and listen to what matters most. And I'll give you an example. A number of years ago, 7 years ago now, I had a life-threatening accident. I was coming back from a book tour. Who knew they could be dangerous? But they were. And I was driving in a mountain road in Colorado in February, hit a patch of ice, and went tumbling down a hillside over and over five different times, and fortunately landed right side up and got out of the seatbelt, was kind of staggering around, and the car was crashed. Every window was blown out, and I knew I was hurt. I didn't know how much I was hurt, bleeding several places, but I just didn't know. And finally, providentially, these people came along this very remote mountain road early in on a Sunday morning, and one of them happened to be the head of the ambulance corps for that county. So he stabilized me right away, sent me to a hospital, and I found out I had a broken neck, and they weren't sure if the break, it was in several pieces, had punctured the carotid artery. And they were very upfront. If it did, you don't have very long to live. We've got a plane standing by to fly you to Denver, but frankly, you probably wouldn't make it to Denver. So the doctor handed me a cell phone and said, call the people you love and tell them goodbye just in case. So this is a very intense time. And I'm lying there thinking, yeah, I don't know how much longer I have. Do I have 5 minutes? Do I have an hour, 2 hours? And, okay, I've made my living as a Christian writer. How can I sum up my life? You know, what do I regret? Maybe I can come up with something, some words of wisdom that my wife can sell and make an article out of after I die or something. You know, these thoughts crossed my mind. And I could only think of three things worth my attention at that time. One was, who do I love? Who will I call on that cell phone? Who do I love? What have I done with my life? And am I ready for whatever is next? And those really were the only thing worth my attention. And I realized so much of my life, how much money do I have? How many books have I sold? What kind of car do I drive? You know, is my hair cut? You know, do I have the right clothes? These things that we just spend so much time worrying about, they're just distractions, and they mean nothing if this may be your last day or last hour on earth. And I realize I should orient my whole life around those questions, caring about the people I love, living in a way that pleases God, and getting ready for a life with God. It was that accident, however, that brought that so sharply to me. I did turn up my hearing aid and realize I need to change my life. I'm spending way too much time on things that don't matter. I need to orient my life around things that do matter. And now I don't live with that intensity every day, but I've got to tell you, some things like in my marriage that had always been problems for years suddenly just seemed like nothing compared to being alive. I was so grateful just to be alive and to have a wife, you know? A wife who actually was willing, because she didn't know am I going to be a paraplegic, quadriplegic the rest of my life? And she was already going through, what do we need to do around the house? We need to build a ramp. We need to widen this doorway, you know. And you realize the little bats that we had been having compared to that are just irrelevant. So get over them, you know. Concentrate on what's important. So in that way, pain was a megaphone. Wasn't God screaming at me, causing my accident so that I would have to pay attention. But it was an opportunity for me to turn up that hearing aid and to consider what matters most.
Excellent. You mentioned a survey showing that most respondents, if asked, when did they most grow in their faith, when did they find themselves drawing closest to God, it was in times of suffering. And while we don't need to tell the sufferer, this is good for you, God's going to work this for good, and give the cliche quotes, somehow as we're going through it, it does help to know that and to look back and realize. Would you say, looking back, that maybe this is an easy one because you've come out healthy through your accident, as far as I can tell, but that you're glad you went through it. You would never choose it, but you're glad you've gone through that.
Oh, without question, and you're right. But I'll give you another example that's much harder than mine. One of the first articles I did when I was a young journalist, I was working for a youth magazine called Campus Life, and they assigned me to a young woman who had been training for the Olympics in dressage, the horseback riding competition, who had a terrible accident. She had gone diving, and she broke her neck. And so she wasn't well-known at the time. I'm just a young journalist, and I went and visited this young girl whose name was Johnny Erickson. And I remember so clearly, because I'm just a kid learning how to do this, you know, as I'm interviewing her, and she's sitting there unable to move her legs and even her arms at that time, although she, for time, gained a little movement there. And she said, she started crying, and you know, I'm just a kid. I don't know what to do. And he says, Philip, could you please go in the other room and get me a Kleenex? Oh, yeah, sure. You know, so I immediately did that. He said, could you wipe my eyes? And I wiped her eyes. And she said, it's so humiliating. I can't do anything on my own. I can't get into bed, get out of bed. I can't cry on my own. I can't go to the bathroom on my own. He said, how can I possibly face life after what I've been through? And, boy, I'll never forget that scene. Well, we became friends. I wrote about her in one of my books and her over the years and supported her ministry, wonderful ministry. And I remember when she turned 50, not that long ago, many people, maybe most people who have the same quadriplegia condition that she has, don't live that long. It's pretty hard. But she did live that long, and she's still thriving more than 10 years later. And we were reminiscing, and she said, you know, I look back at my life, and frankly, as hard as it was, that was the greatest day, the greatest thing that happened to me, breaking my neck. I said, Johnny, are you sure you can say that? And she said, oh, yes, because my goals at the time were to get an Olympic gold medal, marry a rich guy, buy some property, ride horses, have a station wagon with some kids, you know, typical American goals, nothing really wrong with them, but that's all they were. And she said, instead, God has given me a calling so that I've been able to move the church in the way it handles disabled people. Mm-hmm. And I would even go further. I would say that Johnny is a prophet, a prophetess to the church. She really has focused our attention on something that the church had not been very good at. So she would say, I turned up the hearing aid, and it's not the kind of thing that happens right away. I spoke to her several years after the accident when I interviewed her, and she was still struggling. It took her a long time. But later she was able to get good out of it. I talk about God as the great recycler. God recycles the bad things that happen. You throw away junk, but a recycling company takes that junk and forms new, shiny new things out of it, new computers, new cell phones, whatever. And that's what God does. The bad things that happen aren't the kind of things we need to say, oh, thank you, God. But even though they're bad, God can take those bad things and turn them into something good, worthwhile, useful.
So let's turn our attention back to these big, terrible disasters in warfare in the world. Your description of your time in Kosovo was gripping. Relate that to right now to ISIS.
Oh,
to the whole mess there in Iraq and in Syria. How are we going to look at this, Philip? I mean, we believe there's a sovereign God. How do we pray about this? Give us some insights.
Yeah, is that a direct, immediate application? In Sarajevo, you did have religious warfare. So you had Orthodox versus Catholics versus Muslims, primarily. Those were the three groups. But, you know, the media likes to focus on that. It was more tribal than anything else. It was Serbians versus Croats and versus Bosnians, because they happened to be associated with each faith. Then people would just lump that together. What I learned from the people who survived, and I tell you, Dr. Campbell, I feel so bad for what's happening in the Christian community, because you hear these horror stories. The other week, of course, we had the small sect that had fled into the mountains, and we mounted a rescue mission to try to save some of them. There are many as maybe 30,000. They found that probably a lot less, maybe like 10,000 of them. But just the week before, there had been 100,000 Christians chased out of their home. And many of them can trace their faith all the way back, almost to Jesus' time. Some of them still speak Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. So they've been in that place since the first century A.D., some of the oldest churches, oldest Christian communities on earth. And now suddenly they're thrust out of their homes, they're slaughtered, they're massacred. And we do need to respond. Where is God when it hurts? Where is the church when it hurts? You mentioned Dr. Paul Brand, and I learned a phrase from him. He said, a healthy body is not a body that doesn't feel pain. A healthy body is a body that feels the pain of the weakest part. Hmm. And right now, the weakest part of the body of Christ is what's going on in the Middle East. And I know that there are, obviously, governments play a role. Our government plays a role. There are also relief agencies. I support some of them who are on the ground right now finding ways to get humanitarian aid. And I don't want to turn this into a Christian versus Muslim thing, the human problem, but I do care greatly for that part of the body of Christ who's being targeted, almost a kind of genocide by the Islamic extremists. It's a very sad thing. When are we going to learn? After hearing these stories from Sarajevo, where one person in the family fights on one side, it's like our civil war, and then one part of family fights on the other side. These are just wrenching, terrible things. And when are we going to learn at a time like that? Of course, people do look to the United States for some forceful action to try to stop it.
Force, I believe scripturally, you know, we're told in Romans that God gives the sword to the government. There's a legitimate possibility that the government should come in and use force, but we still can pray for God to ultimately bring solutions however it is best, and somehow to bring his glory and his grace into all this suffering that's occurring. This is, as you describe in your book, these different places you visited, this may be another one around the corner, huh?
Yeah, that's right.
Right now it's a real hot spot. It's just an awful situation. It's easy for us to, and I imagine you've experienced this, as you came home from Kosovo, I can imagine that, Philip, you probably carried that with you and still do, and sometimes have a hard time just resting, just thinking about all the suffering. Do you have any suggestions for us? If someone is coming through a crisis right now, or they've come through something rather horrific, how do we settle ourselves and get centered back in the Lord and into healthy life?
I think anyone who goes through suffering should get a warning sticker that says, do not practice this alone. What I heard in each of these places, actually, in Sarajevo, about most strongly is the absolute importance of community. People can go through horrible times. I mean, I think of London. We happen to be talking on September 11, and of course in the United States it has a dark memory of 3,000 people dying on one day through this terrorist act. Actually, there was day after day in London where that many people died, where bombers every night would be dropping bombs, destroying buildings. And yet, when you interview senior citizens who lived through that, many of them, in fact, the poll I saw showed that about 60% of them look back on that time as their favorite time of life.
Amazing.
Why? Because things are being destroyed? No. Because they felt that sense of community. They would flee into the tube stations, the subway stations, when the warnings went off. And there they would sing patriotic songs. The royal family would visit them. They shared each other's suffering. They would immediately go out, find the wounded, bind their wounds, start rebuilding the buildings. And I heard that in Sarajevo, a sense of community like most of us never know. You know, we're locked inside our houses. And what happens when you reach out or are reached out to when you're in pain is that it creates a bond, binding together that we really don't get in any other way. That's so important for people, especially going through health crises. Any doctor will tell you that the people who are plugged into a loving community will heal faster after surgery, demonstrated survey after survey. Why? Well, because the things that keep you from healing are anxiety and stress and fear. And if you've got a group around you who says, don't worry about your children, I'll take care of your children. Don't worry about your meals. And, you know, the South is good at that. I grew up in the South, and in my church, it had a lot of things wrong with it. But, boy, when somebody fell ill or someone died, immediately those casseroles would start cooking and the Jell-O salads, and they would just appear magically at the door. And if you've got people who take care of those basic needs, even your pets, that's all right, I'll take your dog for 2 weeks. You don't have to worry about your dog. Suddenly that stress goes down, that anxiety goes down, and you can use all of your body's amazing healing ability to work on getting better. And that's what happens. And I think that's what the body of Christ should be doing. We are the body of Christ. And as Dr. Brand said, we work best when we feel the pain of the weakest part and respond to it.
It may be that as we're watching the news in the Middle East and praying and feeling the pain, being truly concerned, that it will help us live better the Christian life wherever we are right now. To maybe say, it's not such a big deal that I'm, you know, going through this trial myself. I need to stand up and live in the joy that Christ promised and go out and serve others. What would you say, Philip, if you could kind of just snap your fingers and cause the church to be a little more like Christ in the Western world, in America? What are some of the things we need as you consider the rest of the world? What are things we can learn to help us improve? You know, what are some of your hopes for the church in the West?
Right. We are moving into what is called a post-Christian culture. Europe is already there in many ways, and the United States is on the same trajectory. And that alarms Christians, I know. And they think, well, what should we do? Should we try to reverse the course of history? You know, should we elect our kind of people, pass laws, make it a Christian nation again? Well, it's probably not going to work, or it's not working very well, and it tends to alienate people along the way. I would say the one thing we can for sure do is create pioneer settlements that show the world a different way to live. And if you think things are bad in the post-Christian West, go back to the Roman Empire. I mean, it makes modern culture look tame by comparison. These were people who would, instead of watching football games, would watch people kill each other and pay money and cheer. And instead of having abortions, they would let the baby be born and just leave it out by the side of the road to be eaten by wild animals. That's the kind of culture it was. And the Christians who made a difference in the Roman Empire didn't make a difference by outvoting people like Nero and Caligula. There were no votes. You know, what they did was say, you don't have to live this way. And so when the plague would hit a town, instead of running away like everybody else did, they would stay and nurse the victim, much like the people in Africa right now with the Ebola virus. Who are the people who got sick right away? Missionaries. You know, they're there on the front lines. And when people would abandon their babies, they would adopt them, take them in, and raise them. And after a while, if people are living out their faith in that way, the watching world looks at them and says, huh, I think they have a better way of doing life than I do. They seem to care about each other. And if I'm sick, I kind of want one of those Christians around. And if we worked on that, you know, there obviously there are some people who will feel called to run for Congress or to write laws and to lobby. You know, that's important. There are plenty of people talking about that. But this is something that everybody can do. Everybody can say, I will try to show the world a different way to live as modeled by Jesus. We can all do that. And if churches all over this country started doing that in a way that was visible, it's going to make a difference in our society, just as it did in Rome in the early days of the church.
So coming back to the question why, I love the Old Testament prophet, that little small book called Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And he asks God why, and it frames the first part of his book. And then he comes to this understanding, not of why, but who God is, kind of like Job. And it's just so full of joy at the end. Can you reflect on that just a little bit more? I'm sure you've done a lot of thinking on that book as well.
Sure. Yeah. And one of the things I like about the Bible is that it's so honest. A book like Habakkuk or even Job, it's not equally balanced between the confusion and the upsetness and the resolution at the end. You know, in Job, you got 38 chapters of problem and then just three or four chapters of resolution. Habakkuk, the same thing. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse of, God, I don't like this world. God, this is terrible. God, where are you? You know? And then, as you say, at the very end, great is thy faithfulness, which is a beautiful hymn. You know, somebody used those words. And it was just that raw trust. And actually, that's what the way life seems to a lot of people. It seems like there's so much we don't understand. You read the newspapers, you go attend a church where people get cancer, where these terrible things happen. And it seems like life is mostly hard stuff. It's not fair. It's not right. But we do have the rays of hope. And the ray of hope is that God agrees. It's not right. And I'm going to do something about it someday. And we do believe that our God is a loving God and a powerful God, a God who will keep his promises. Like Habakkuk said, great is thy faithfulness, God.
Amen. We've had with us Philip Yancey. Philip, we thank you for taking the time to talk to us about your ministry, about the book you've written, The Question That Never Goes Away. How can the listeners get a hold of that book?
Oh, there are so many ways today. my first choice is a real live bookstore. We got to keep those bookstores in business, especially the Christian bookstores. They're in hard times. And I always encourage people to go to a bricks and mortar store to buy a book. But for some who find that hard to do or they're not close to one, of course, there's Amazon.com or Christian Book Distributors, CBD. I don't know if all your listeners would know about that, but they offer good discounts as well. It's a fine Christian organization that would have any of these books that we've talked about in print. But I'd start with the bookstore if at all possible.
Thank you, Philip. God be with you.
My pleasure. I appreciate the conversation.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.